If you would, turn to the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi, chapter 2. Malachi, chapter 2. We've been focusing our attention on the God who delivered this message through his servant, Malachi. And we have seen that over and over again, he is revealing himself to them. He's revealing himself to us as the Lord of hosts. And that title, the Lord of hosts, should cause us to think on and contemplate the fact that this God who is speaking this message to his people is the God of angel armies. He is the commander-in-chief of myriads and myriads of angelic beings, heavenly beings, and they are at his will and at his disposal. And ultimately, he's not only the commander-in-chief of the heavenly host, but he is also commander-in-chief of all the earthly hosts as well. Even in the midst of our efforts to be rebellious, God is still in control. And so as we look at this prophecy together over these weeks, I want us to keep in mind that this God is a God who is ultimately in control. From his title, this Lord of Hosts title, we have learned several things. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, we saw that the Lord of Hosts has the freedom, the right, and the power to bestow his love and his mercy and his grace on whomever he chooses. And this Lord of Hosts has the freedom and the might and the power to bestow his anger and his wrath and his judgment on whomever he chooses. Last week in verses 6 through 14, we saw that the Lord of Hosts is so gloriously holy that his mighty name will be magnified, great and reverently feared from Jerusalem to the very ends of the globe. And now this morning, we will see in our text, Malachi chapter 2, that the Lord of Hosts, by his very nature, demands honor from his people, disciplines his people, and keeps covenant with his people in spite of his people. Malachi chapter 2, let's begin reading in verse 1 as we see this fleshed out for us in verses 1 through 9. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of Hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of Hosts. Verse 5, my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence, so he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of Hosts. Verse 8, but as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of Hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would help us as we seek to understand your message to your people in Malachi, and as we seek to understand your message to us this morning from this passage of Scripture. Unfold it for us in a way that we can understand. Unfold it for us in a way that we can apply. Unfold it for us here this morning in a way that will transform our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we think about the reality that the Lord of Hosts, by his very nature, demands honor from his people, he disciplines his people, and he keeps covenant with his people in spite of his people, I think we're going to see that thesis fleshed out here in at least four different points from these nine verses. First of all, if we look in verse 1, we see that this message begins with a commandment. It begins with a commandment. In chapter 2, verse 1, "And now this commandment is for you, O priest." What commandment is he speaking of? Don't forget that those chapters and those verses were not in here when Malachi wrote this, okay? The chapters and the verses were not in here originally. They were placed in here by people who would seek to help us find things quickly. So this chapter 2 was not here. So as you look at that, "Now this commandment is for you," it automatically links us back to what he just proclaimed in the latter part of chapter 1. And what did he just proclaim in the latter part of chapter 1? That his holy name should be magnified, great, and reverently feared from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. That's the whole theme he was pushing to the people at the end of Malachi 1. So we come off of the heels of this declaration that God's name is to be honored. God's name is to be great. God's name is to be magnified. God's name is to be reverently feared. And then God says, "And now this commandment is for you, O priest." It's not just for your people. This commandment is for you, O priest. Honor my name. Worship my name. Fear my name. And this is clarified in verse number 2 because he goes on and says, "If you do not listen and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts." So what is the commandment? The commandment is for the people, but especially the priests, to give honor and glory and worship to the name of their God, to the Lord of hosts. Not only do we see a commandment, but we also see a curse in verses 2 and 3. He goes on, "If you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it." That wasn't very tactful, was it? This is God speaking to these priests. He's given them a commandment. He's fleshed this commandment out at the end of chapter 1. "Give honor to my name." He picks this commandment up and says, "I'm speaking to you, O priests. Give honor to my name. And if you fail to obey this commandment, if you fail to give honor to my name, I'm going to send the curse. I'm going to send a curse upon you." Now, this curse is fourfold. We see it here in verses 2 and 3. It is a fourfold curse. First of all, he said he will curse you. He will curse the priest. Verse number 2, he says, "I'm going to send the curse upon you." I'm going to send the curse upon you. So he's speaking to the priest. He said, "I'm going to directly curse you with," quote unquote, "the curse." What is the curse? Malachi doesn't tell us what the curse is, but we can assume here that the priests know what the curse is because Malachi makes it clear God is going to send the curse upon you. Now, if we think about Hebrew priests, if we think about Jewish priests, what does their mind go to when they're wanting to understand something of God? It goes to the law of God, right? If you go to the law of God, you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the five books of the Torah, the five books that Moses wrote, the five books that the Jewish people referred to as the law of God. The last book in those five books is the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a recap of the entire law of God. It is a summary of the law of God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, you have an explanation and a description of the curse. The curses that God will unfold on his people if they do not honor his name, if they do not keep his commandments, and if they do not follow him closely. To summarize Deuteronomy 28, this is what the curse looks like. It looks like ruin. It looks like disease. It looks like drought. It looks like famine. It looks like illness. It looks like defeat and destruction by enemies. It looks like ultimate destruction. So when Malachi comes and he tells the priest, if you don't obey God's commandments, he's going to send the curse on you, immediately their mind would run to the law and that chapter in Deuteronomy that unfolds for them and for us what the curses of God look like. So Malachi is warning them, you're going to get ruin, you're going to get illness, you're going to get famine, you're going to get drought, you're going to get destruction by enemies, you're going to get ultimate defeat if you do not heed this command of God. And if you notice there, in verse number 2, he says, I have cursed them already. He says, I'm going to send the curse upon you, and I'll curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already. Because you are not taking it to heart. The sense is, in the literal Hebrew, that this is not an idle threat. God's not just talking here. God's not just threatening here. The curse has already been sent out, and the curse is already coming upon you because of your sin. You are condemned already, and I'm just heaping up judgment on you by preaching this message to you, Jewish priests. I'm just making it clear to you, Jewish priests, how unrepentant you are because God sent the curse already. So this is a fourfold curse. He's going to curse them, but then in the latter part of verse 2, we see not only is he going to curse them, but he's going to curse their blessings. He's going to curse their blessings. In the latter part of verse 2, he says, and I will curse your blessings. What does he mean by curse your blessings? It could mean one of two things. One, it could mean that God will take their perceived blessings and make them curses. So they're looking around and the things that they see as blessings that God has poured out upon them, God is taking and turning them around and using them as curses upon them. And how many of us know that sometimes our blessings are really curses and can become curses because they short-circuit our appetite for God? The television may be perceived as a blessing, but if that television short-circuits our holiness and short-circuits our desire and appetite for God, that's no blessing. The internet may be perceived as a blessing because those of you that are under 30 years old don't know how to use the card catalog at the library because all you have to do is say, hey Siri, right? Google it. I mean, how many of you can sympathize? You go to the library, you go to the card catalog, you pull that drawer out, you find your card with your little number on it, you go search it out all up and down the shelves of the library only to find out that the book is not there. It took me 20 minutes to drive there, 4 hours, maybe a bit of an exaggeration, to find the card, an hour and a half to find where the book's supposed to be on the shelf, and it's not there, 15 minutes to drive home. Now I can type into Google, when was the last smallpox outbreak in the United States? And within seconds, have the answer. That's a blessing or a curse if it short-circuits our appetite for God and it interrupts taking time to be holy, as we just sung. That song is real. Take time to be holy, because you're not just going to wake up and be it. Take time to be holy. So if the television may be perceived as a blessing, but it can be a curse. The internet may be perceived as a blessing, but it could be a curse. Our retirement could be perceived as a blessing, but it could be a curse if it lulls us to sleep in our latter years and causes us to think that we have somehow retired from the work of God. It could be that Malachi is looking at these priests saying, all the things that you think are blessings, I'm spinning around on you. And as you're thanking God for these things, these are the very things he's cursing you with. And you're too blind to even see it. The psalmist said in Psalm 69, 22 and 23, may their table before them become a snare. And when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so they cannot see and make their loins shake continuously. In other words, the psalmist is praying that the Lord would take their tables and take their peace and turn it around on them and use it to judge them. That's exactly what he could be doing here in Malachi chapter 2. Another possibility is that God could be taking their blessings and turning them into curses. So just imagine the priests standing up and saying, we want to bless you people of Israel. We want to bless your house. And the blessing leaves their lips over the people of God, but between the time when the blessing leaves their lips and it finds its resting place on the people, God spins it around and turns their blessings into curses. And no matter how hard they're working, and no matter how hard they're preaching, and no matter how much they're blessing, everything they're doing is just counterproductive. He's sending these curses, and he's turning their blessings into curses. And why is he doing that? Because in the very end of verse number 2, you are not taking it to what? Heart. You're not taking it to heart. These priests were saying the right things. These priests could probably recite for you much of the law of God. These priests knew the right things to do. They knew how to dress. They knew how to carry themselves. They knew what the rules were. They knew what the standards were. But these facts and these figures and these doctrines were not making it past their heads and into their hearts. God's speaking to them, and they are hearing, but they are not taking it to heart. How many people sit in the pews week after week after week, and they've heard the gospel, they've heard the scriptures, they've heard the messages, and they nod their heads, and they say, sure, I believe all that, but it does not penetrate their heart. This is why the curse is coming up on these people, because it's not getting into their hearts. And I want to just step aside here this morning from the text just for a minute and say, if the words that you are reading in the scriptures and the words that are coming from the messages from the pulpit and from the Sunday school lessons and from God's word day after day and week after week are not penetrating your heart, you are ripe to be cursed by God. You are ripe for the judgment of God, because God looks past the outward appearance. God looks past the suit and the tie. God looks past the Bible under our arm or the hymnal in our hands, and God looks directly into our hearts. And if God's word is not sticking into our hearts like a two-edged sword and bringing us to repentance and driving us to holiness, we are a people that are ripe for God's judgment. That's who these priests were. They looked the part. They could talk the part. I'm sure they were debating with Malachi and doing a great job of it. But God's saying, I'm going to curse your blessings because you're not taking my word to heart. He's going to curse them. He's going to curse their blessings. Thirdly, verse number 3, he will curse their offspring. It says, behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring. The curse is going to extend beyond you and your own private self. So here's what we do. My sin doesn't hurt anybody but me. We hear that trumpet blasted on news media from politicians, from people neck deep in all sorts of sin. This is not any of your business. This is not anybody else's life. It's my life and my decisions and my sin, if that's what you want to call it, will only affect me. It's not any of your business. And that's the exact opposite of what we see unfolding here in verse 3. Their sin didn't just affect them, because the curse was coming upon them and the curse was coming upon their offspring. The judgment of God was coming upon them, and the judgment of God was coming upon their offspring. It takes me back to 1 Samuel in chapters 2 through 4. We meet Eli, a judge in Israel. Eli, the judge in Israel, was an apathetic, passive guy who didn't discipline his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas were dishonoring God's name as priest, somewhat priest. They were defiling God's altar. They were displeasing God in their worship. They were taking things that did not belong to them from the temple. They were taking the meat that was supposed to be offered to God. They were committing immorality in the gateway of the tent. These young men were rampantly caught up in sin, and Eli, the judge of Israel, was not judging justly. He just let his boys get away with it. One day, the Philistines advance against the people of Israel. The armies of Israel go out with the Ark of the Covenant like they've done time and time again. In that battle, Hophni and Phinehas are both killed. The Ark of the Covenant is captured. the armies of Israel are turned to flight. A messenger comes running up to Eli the judge, and he tells Eli, the Philistines have conquered Israel. They've killed Hophni and Phinehas. They've taken the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when Eli heard that they had taken the Ark of the Covenant of God, the Bible says he fell off of his stool and broke his neck because he was old and he was fat. When you get old, your bones become more brittle. So Eli is old. He's 90-something years old. His bones are not what they once were. He's overweight. He falls off his stool, breaks his neck, and dies. Word travels from Eli over to Phinehas' wife, who hears the news that the Philistines have conquered Israel. The Ark of the Covenant has been captured. Phinehas has been killed. Eli has died, and she goes into labor with a child, has a baby boy, and just before she dies, she names that child Ichabod, which in Hebrew means the glory of God has left Israel. Eli's sin trickled down to his children, to his daughter-in-law, to his grandson, to the people of Israel. There was a trickle-down effect because of their sin, and I want you to know that there is a trickle-down effect because of our sin as well. While our kids and our grandkids will not be held accountable for the sins that we have committed, our sins have consequences and a ripple effect that affect our children and our grandchildren for years and years and decades to come. And if you're like me, that should put the fear of God in us all. Exodus 20:4-6 says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." He's going to curse them. He's going to curse their blessings. He's going to curse their offspring. And then he kind of climaxes all of this with he's going to curse their worship. And that's a real polite way of putting it. I just made that very polite. But here's what God said in the latter part of verse 3. "I will spread refuse on your faces. The refuse of your feast." Literally what God is saying is, "I'm going to take feces and I'm going to rub it in your face." That's not very tactful, is it? That's not very PC, politically correct. Seeker sensitive, drawing a crowd because this is your best life now. No, God says, "I'm going to pick up the fecal matter of your feast and I'm going to rub it in your face and send you through the streets and let people look at you and see how displeasing your worship is to me. I'm going to curse your worship." And what he's doing by symbolically, we hope and pray and believe here, symbolically rubbing filth in their face is a visual to give them of what their worthless sacrifices look like to God. Remember in chapter 1, they're bringing him the lame, the blind, the blemished, and what they're basically doing is rubbing filth in the face of God by giving him something lesser than what he demands and what he's worthy of. And now God says, "You know what? You've been rubbing filth in my face through your worship. I'm going to take that filth and I'm going to rub it in your face. And I'm going to let people see how displeased I am with your worship." But before we judge them too severely, we need to recognize this morning that if we are trying to earn favor with God, what we're doing is rubbing filth in the face of a God who sent His Son, His only begotten Son, to redeem us by grace through faith in that Son. If we are trying to work our way into favor with God, we are rubbing filth in the face of the God who sent His only begotten Son to this earth to redeem us from this earth by grace through faith in Christ alone. So if I polled Baptist life these days and I said, "How are you going to heaven when you die? And people say, yes. And I say, how do you know that you're going to heaven when you die? In most circles, in most cases, in most of Baptist life, if I say, how do you know you're going to heaven when you die? The first thing that many people, if not most people, will say is, because I accepted Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. I prayed and received Jesus. I was baptized. I joined the church. And I've been faithful to God. And I've been a good person. And all of those sentences start with I. I accepted Jesus. Let me tell you something. The problem is not you accepting Jesus. The problem is Jesus accepting you. Jesus is very acceptable, is he not? And he's worthy of all acceptance. The problem is we're not very acceptable. So the problem's not we accept Jesus. The problem is, does Jesus accept us? I accepted Jesus. I prayed and asked Jesus into my heart. I was baptized. I joined the church. I've gone to Sunday school. I served as a deacon. I've been a good person. And all of those sentences begin with I, and I always goes back to something I have done and a work that I have accomplished. And when we start a sentence with how do you know that you know Christ and that you're going to spend eternity in heaven with the word I, what we're doing is smearing filth in the face of Almighty God. Because the only way that we are going to spend eternity in heaven is that Jesus Christ died on a cross to purchase us from this world apart from any good thing we've ever done by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. What does Isaiah 64:6 say? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Your most righteous deeds in the eyes of a holy, holy, holy God are all like filthy garments. So when we go to God with what we've done, and we start trying to earn favor with God, and we start trying to work our way into favor with God, what we're doing is we're taking up a soiled garment and we're rubbing it in the face of the God who made a way for us to be saved apart from anything we have done or ever could do. So let's not start our sentences with I. I want you to just look over a few pages, one book back to Zechariah, chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. And here is the good news. Here's the good news, okay? Zechariah chapter 3, there's a vision that Zechariah has. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he showed me Joshua, the high priest. Who's this to in Malachi 2? Who is God specifically addressing? The priests? Well, Zechariah sees Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Who is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament? The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is almost always Jesus Christ. Okay? So when you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, you can almost always assume that's speaking of Jesus before his birth in Bethlehem. So Joshua the high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with what? Filthy garments. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. When we put on our best and we stand before a holy God, what are we clothed in? Filthy garments. My most righteous deeds are soiled garments in the face of a God. So listen, if my best is soiled in the eyes of God, what is my sin? What is my iniquity? What does my transgression look like in the face of God? Joshua was standing before God just like you and I stand before God. Soiled garments, filthy garments. Standing before the angel. And in verse 4, he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again, he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and will clothe you with festal robes. And then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. That's exactly how it works with you and me. We stand before a holy God with all of our sin exposed, all of our iniquity exposed, all of our transgression exposed, all of our righteous deeds coming across to this holy God as filthy garments. And God in his grace and in his mercy says, take those garments off of him. Take those clothes off of him. And let me put on you some new garments. Let me put on you a festal robe, a party robe, and put a new turban on your head and clean you up and make you presentable and make you holy and make you righteous. That's exactly what God did for you and for me. He came to this earth in the form of the man Christ Jesus, and he lived the life that you and I were required to live before this holy God. He lived a life of perfect, cleansed righteousness without ever stepping outside of the Father's will for a single second. He lived a perfect, spotless life. He went to the cross. He took our sin, our iniquity, our transgressions, our righteous works in our eyes upon himself, and God judged our sin in Christ on the cross until it was finished and buried away in a borrowed tomb. And on Sunday morning, Jesus rose from the dead so that he could clothe us this morning in festal garments, not because of who you are, but because of who he is, not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Let's not rub filth in the face of God by thinking we did something worthwhile and God looked on us and said, you know, that guy's a pretty good guy. He seems to be from a pretty good family. I think I'll save him. Let's take the eye out of it and realize that apart from the very grace of God, all we have to offer him is filthy rags. God gives this command in Malachi chapter 2, honor my name. Since you're not, he issues a curse. He curses them. He curses their blessings. He curses their offspring. He curses their worship, their filthy worship. By symbolically rubbing the filth of their sacrifices in their own face. Now, thirdly, in verse number 4, and we'll pick up the pace from here, we see a covenant. We see a covenant. It says, then you will know. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Now, don't miss this. Why is God sending these curses? Is God sending these curses because he hates the priests? Is he sending these curses because he hates the people of Israel and he's sick of them and he wants to get rid of them and do away with them? No, he's sending these curses upon the people of Israel so that they will know he's the one that issued the commandment to honor his name and to worship his name and to spread the glory of his name from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. I'm sending you this commandment, and since you're so blind and so deaf and so ignorant and so slow, you're not getting it. I'm going to pour out some curses on you. I'm going to get your attention with the curses, and when I get your attention with the curses, then you're going to know, hey, that was God. God did command us to do this. God does require this of us. So God is sending the curses so that they will recognize his voice behind the commandment and so that his covenant can continue with Levi. Don't miss this. God is not an unjust God. God is a God who plays by his own rules. And people ask the question, can God do anything? I mean, it shows your biblical ignorance when you ask, well, if God can do anything, can he make a rock so big that he can't pick it up? I mean, really? Give me a break. No, God can't do anything. He can't do anything. He can't lie, can he? That's something God can't do. He can't sin. Something else God can't do. We can go down a list of things God can't do. Because God's purpose and his will is not to do anything that you think is right for him to do, like make a rock too big for him to pick up. God's omnipotence is to do anything he so wills. He can do anything he wants. But he's made the rules. And God's going to play by the rules, and he's going to be just. And God is not going to continue in an everlasting covenant with a bunch of people who are wayward and godless. So what does he do? He's got an eternal covenant that he's not going to walk away from. He has a people that he can't justly bless. So he sends some curses on them to get their attention. And their eyes are open to see that the command to honor his name came from him. When they see the command, then they're brought back to him. When they're brought back to him, God says, my covenant continues with Levi. Does that make sense? God sends his curses to awaken them so that he can continue to bless them. Isn't that what he does with us? Because we make fun of Israel. You know, we're reading through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus sometimes, and we go, man, these people are so slow. How many times does God have to provide for them and show up for them, and they fall away? And we do the exact same thing. How many times does God have to keep showing up for us? Hebrews 12, 5 through 6 says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So here we have these Jews, and God is just disciplining them. He's scourging them with these curses. Why? Because he wants to keep his covenant with them, and he will keep his covenant with them. God is extremely serious about these covenants. Look in verse number 5. It says, my covenant with him, Levi, was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. Levi did what I've commanded you to do. He revered me and he stood in awe of my name. And that word, that phrase there, stood in awe of his name, literally can be interpreted to be shattered. Levi sees the glory of God. He hears the demand of God to be reverenced, and it shatters him. It breaks him. It brings him to his knees. Here is a faithful priest. Levi reveres the name of God and is crushed under the weight of his glory. Verse number 6, true instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. Levi not only revered my name, but words from his lips to the people were faithful words. They were true words. They were words that caught people in their sin and turned them back to God. He had a faithful ministry of holding the standard of God's holiness up before the people and bringing them to repentance and turning them back to God. Verse 7, for the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Levi revered my name. He was broken in my presence. His lips told the truth and turned people back to God. And what more could you expect from a faithful priest? Words of instruction should be in his mouth. People should be able to walk up to the priest and say, what is the truth? Give me the truth of God's word for me. Levi was that kind of guy. And I find it interesting here in this verse, the latter part of verse number 7, that he says, he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. That word messenger in Hebrew is malak. Malak. Now think about that a minute. God sends a messenger by the name of Malachi to people who are supposed to be his messengers, Malak, to give them a message that they're not being faithful messengers. And if Malachi, which means God's messenger, is Malachi's name, isn't it ironic that God would choose a guy whose name means my messenger and take him to who was supposed to be God's messengers to give them a message from God that they're not really God's messengers? Levi was one who honored God. He was crushed, broken into pieces, stood in awe of God's name. True instruction was in his mouth. His lips preserved knowledge. He was faithful. God's covenant with Levi. Levi was faithful. God was faithful. which leads us into verses 8 and 9. And he's putting this backdrop of Levi's faithfulness up so that we can see the corruption of the priest. He gives the commandment. He sends the curses. He puts the backdrop of the covenant of God with these priests on the background. And then he unloads on them their corruption in verses 8 and 9. Look at how corrupt they were. They turned aside from God's way, verse number 8. But as for you, here's Levi. Now as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have turned aside from the way. The way is clear before you. You're doing your own thing. You've turned out of the way, and you're doing your own thing. Let me ask you a question. Side note, rabbit chase right here. If you're not in the Word of God, daily, regularly, faithfully, how on earth will you ever know you've stepped out of His way? I mean, it's good to listen to sermons. It's good to study your Sunday school lesson. It's good to come to church. But I'm going to tell you something, in a world where most Americans watch 70 hours of television a week, an hour or two of quote-unquote Bible study just ain't gonna get it, pardon my English. Because the world is bombarding you through that television set, through the radio, through the internet, through your peers, through this culture, with everything else but God-honoring, Christ-exalting, biblically sound material. And if you're feeding yourself with that, I'm going to tell you something. 1 hour of television can undo a whole week's worth of sermons and Bible study. And if what you're watching and what you're listening to and where you're going on the internet and the things you're doing with your friends is not honoring God, then why are you doing it? And if we're not in God's Word, trying to walk very closely with God, how are we going to ever even know we turned out of the way? How are we going to be awakened to the fact that we're not walking in the way, we're doing our own thing? And we wind up over here in the back 40 somewhere and realizing it's almost a daunting task to think about ever getting back to where we need to be because everything's so out of whack. How do we know if we're in the way if we're not in the Word? They were not keeping God's ways. You look down in verse 9, it says, I have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways. They turned aside from the way. They were causing many to stumble. Look in the second part of verse 8. It says, you've turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction you are giving. What was this instruction they were giving? Verse 9 tells us that they were showing partiality. The last part of verse 9 showing partiality in their instruction. Now, what does he mean by that? Keep in mind, these are some people who are bringing blind, lame, and blemished animals to the altar to be sacrificed. Why are they bringing the blind and the lame and the blemished to be sacrificed? They were bringing God's sacrifices that would leave them the most money in their fields and the most money in their bank accounts. So it's just common sense that if they're giving God the animals that will leave them the most money in their bank accounts, then they are giving the people the teaching that will generate the most money in their bank accounts. I'll preach to you whatever you want to preach if you've got money. If you can buy me that $60 million jet, I'll pray a blessing on you. Just have some faith and you'll get something too. I'll preach peace. I'll preach your best life now. It'll make you turn loose of the checkbook. Keep the checks rolling in. That's exactly what they were doing. Boy, nothing new under the sun, is there? You play to your audience. You say peace, peace, when there is no peace. Micah 3:11, her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. Her prophets divine for money, and yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Look at how we've been blessed. These people have stepped outside of God's way, and they are causing many to stumble. And I want you to think about this mama. I want you to think about this daddy. I want you to think about this grandparent. You step outside of the way, and you start living like the culture demands for you to live, and the culture programs you to live through all of the things that they have piping into our lives, and it not only affects you, but it causes others to stumble, like your children, and like your grandchildren, and like your great-grandchildren. The decisions you make that are not in step with God's perfect word cause repercussions and cause many to stumble, and that should put the fear of God in us, because Jesus himself said in Mark 9:42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone was hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea. It'd be better for you to tie a millstone around your neck and just roll yourself off the river bridge and sink to the bottom than it would be to step outside of the way so much so that you send one of your little ones, one of your children, one of your grandchildren to hell because you haven't paid attention to what God says. They turned aside from the way. They were causing many to stumble. They were corrupting the covenant of Levi. It says there, in the last part of verse 8, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people. I would say so. He's symbolically rubbing the refuse of their sacrifices in their faces. He is definitely causing them to be despised and abased. Boy, some encouraging words, aren't they? Like, who chose to go through Malachi? Think about this. This is where God puts the period. At the end of the Old Testament. He puts the period right here at the end of this encouraging book of Malachi. And then he just says, I'm not saying anything else for 400 years. No more prophets for you. And we can assume here that the Old Testament left off with a corrupt priesthood. A corrupt priesthood. That's where the Old Testament leaves off, with a corrupt priesthood, and then 400 years of silence and 400 years of corruption. Thank God, the New Testament begins with the coming of a high priest who would end the corruption. The New Testament begins with the high priest, the birth of a high priest and a little manger in Bethlehem. And this was a high priest who would be faithful to the covenant. This would be a high priest who would live a life of sinlessness. This would be a high priest who would live a life of perfection. This would be a high priest who would live a life of holiness. This would be a high priest that would meet all the standards of this holy Father in heaven. This would be a high priest who would come and be faithful to the covenant to the death, and he would die on a cross as the perfect, spotless, blemishless sacrifice, the Lamb of God who would be slain for the world. Here is a high priest who would come and live the life of a high priest on our behalf and die the death that our sin deserves as the ultimate sacrifice once and for all, and be raised from the dead on Sunday morning so that you and I in this room can have our filthy garments removed and festal garments put on. The Old Testament ended with a corrupt priesthood, but hallelujah, the New Testament began with a high priest who is like us, but thank God not like us. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. This isn't on the screen, but just listen. Hebrews 9, 11 through 15. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works, unrighteous works, filthy rags, to serve the living God. Aren't you glad we have a high priest who is faithful who demands honor from his people, who disciplines his people out of love, and who keeps covenant with his people in spite of his people because of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. I pray that you've helped us to glean some knowledge from this word this morning of who you are. I pray that you've helped us to glean some insight into who we are. And most importantly, that you've helped us to see Christ and to be grateful for our high priest who even makes intercession for us right now. God, help us to know you more, to follow you more closely, and to take this covenant with your great high priest seriously as we seek to follow you. God, we'll thank you for it. We'll praise you for it. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.